Let's make a start. Welcome along to St. Peter's Barge, especially if it's your first time with us. Great to welcome you along. It's great to welcome you to this part of Questions for Life Week. So there's been lots of different talks happening in lots of different firms, and we've been hearing from lots of different people, lots of different backgrounds. We went from Major General to top 10 pop artist yesterday. Today we are going to Olympic rowers. Debbie Flood, it's great to welcome you here, and it's great to welcome our friend, Debbie's our friend too, but great to welcome back to the barge, Roger Carswell. So Roger's a full-time Christian speaker and author, and he's going to be interviewing Debbie and then giving a short talk, sort of presenting the claims of the Christian faith. So why don't I encourage you guys up, and I'll hand over to you.
Yeah, I'll call you up in a minute. Yeah, it's nice to be here. Did you notice that we were introduced as Olympic rowers? So I've never been described like that before. No, I think all I've ever been in is one of those paddle things with a big swan at the front on in Filey, but that's in Yorkshire. Do you know where Yorkshire is or not? So you've got two Yorkshire people sharing with you today. They say there are three types of people in the world: those who are born in Yorkshire, those who wish they were born in Yorkshire, and those who have no ambition whatsoever. But anyway, you've got two people who were born in Yorkshire today. I'll introduce Debbie in just a moment. It's really good to be here. And I'm going to apologise because we will have to dash off pretty quickly at the end, because we're going somewhere else. I've forgotten where, but it sounds good. And where are we going? Yes, we're going there. I think they owe us some money and we need to go and collect it. Something like that, anyway. And a repeat performance. But there are things going on all week. And, of course, on Sunday, we'll hear more of those, I'm sure, from Matt later on. And it'd be lovely to chat more if you wished. Let me just say, there are some books. Now, Marcus, he's the tall gentleman. In fact, every time I see him, I think he gets taller. But he's a tall gentleman, one of the ministers of the church here, written this excellent book called City Lives. And they're not all quite from the city, but they more or less are, aren't they? One or two from elsewhere. They go as far north as Oxford, I think. And but they're stories of people and how they became Christians, and some of them quite significant sort of players. And amazingly, Marcus wrote it, I think, because he can't get rid of them. He's giving them away. So they're free of charge over there. Please do take one. And if you wanted to take one to give to a colleague at work, we'd love you to do that as well. So they're there. There's a book here. I've brought these, so I'm afraid I'm going to charge the exorbitant rate of £1 just to cover my costs, because I've got a pile of them. I now realise a pound in the South is not very much, is it? I had spaghetti bolognese, which you could see yesterday with a microscope, and it cost me £9.95. So a tenth of a spaghetti bolognese would get you this book. But this is a whole series of stories of people who are sports people and how they became Christians. And you've got Ewan Murray from rugby. You've got, Henry Longer from cricket. Dan Walker, of course, television. What is it, the football focus chap? But the star is Debbie's story. So you could perhaps quickly get her to sign it before she dashes off. But they're great stories, and it's just available over there. But I think that's enough from me. I'm going to go to Luke's Gospel after I've interviewed Debbie, just to round things off with a few minutes. But it is my great pleasure to interview Debbie. Let's give her a round of applause, shall we? So, Debbie, you are a Yorkshire girl, aren't you?
I am indeed.
Where were you born and brought up?
So I was born in Harrogate, but I grew up in West Yorkshire, near Leeds Bradford Way.
Okay, and a Christian family?
Yeah, I grew up in a Christian home, so my grandparents were missionaries in Liberia in Africa, and from being born I attended church with my parents. Yeah.
Okay, and were they a sporting family?
Very much a sporting family. My dad was a keen marathon runner, and my mum enjoyed pottering around on her bike, so myself and my younger brother, 1 year younger, we were very much encouraged to use our energy up and do sport and be outside and be active, so I absolutely loved it.
Now, I know the rivers where you live, and they're not exactly rowing rivers, are they?
No, they're not. They're rapids and bends, as opposed to long, straight rivers. Don't like the term.
So where did rowing come from?
Yeah, I guess, as a youngster, I used to watch the Olympics, and I used to think, wow, they're superhuman. You know, it's like something that I watched on the TV, a world away. But at the same time, I was really passionate about sport. I really loved doing sport. So I used to think, oh, I wonder if one day I'd ever, you know, be able to, you know, see if I could achieve representing my country. So I tried lots of different sports. Running was my first love because that's what I did with my dad. And then I went to school in quite a rough area. So my parents were keen that we were able to look after ourselves. So I took up judo, but definitely had that competitive spirit. So ended up in the British junior judo team. And as part of our training, we used the rowing machine as part of our fitness, you see. Now, I'd never seen rowing on the television. This was back before rowing was popular at all. It really hadn't been catapulted into the public eye yet. So someone came up to me in the gym and said, oh, are you a rower? And I was like, no, what's that kind of thing? You know, I'd never been in a paddle boat. I'd never seen it on the television. And they just said, well, you're doing really good times on that machine. And I guess because I'd done sport all my life, I was naturally, for a youngster, quite fit and strong. So I was doing good times on the machine. So I thought, ooh, maybe this is my sport. Went on a rowing course in London to learn to row, thinking, yeah, I'll be rowing up and down the river. Little did I know how difficult it actually is. I spent most of my first week swimming because I fell in so much. The boats are so unstable. But that
and
was the
Well, they're very
the
narrow and presumably yes. very light.
Yeah, yeah, they are very long and very narrow.
Right. And now your chosen sort of rowing sport is what?
So I'm a sculler mainly. So rowing has two disciplines. Sculling is with two blades, so you're symmetrical up and down. And then sweep rowing is with the one blade, so like in an eight. And that would be one side or the other side. So predominantly I've done sculling, yeah.
Now, at the peak of your career, and we'll come on to that in a moment, Debbie, how many hours a day were you rowing?
So as a full-time athlete, which was most of my career, we rowed two or three times a day. And a training session, typical training session, would be about 100 minutes. So, you know, you'd be pretty much training five and a half hours a day, not including your stretching and warming up and warming down. So it's pretty
have
much it was
thought,
a full time.
You know, I could just get the bus.
No, and it does. It becomes your normal. It becomes what you do each day,
and
everyone around you is doing that too. So it becomes part of your lifestyle, really.
And so if that's your, you know, 5 hours of rowing and physical exercise, what about food? Are you burning up loads of energy and therefore eating huge meals?
Yeah. So yeah, that's one of the great things about rowing. You were training so much, you can burn it. So much off. So, you know, when I was training full time, I would eat around 5,000 to 6,000 calories a day. I would be drinking 8 to 10 liters of water or like electrolytes a day because you are burning it off. And actually, training can run your immune system down if you're not refueling properly. So everyone thinks that we're the fittest and healthiest people ever, but actually we might be fit and strong, but our immune systems, you know, we get pick up things very easily. So you have to be very careful about looking after ourselves and washing our hands. And just if you've got a cough or anything, you are banned from the training, you know, the training area.
Amazing.
You have to stay home or train somewhere else because otherwise just travels around.
Yeah, and to be honest, you see, the 5,000 to 6,000 calories a day doesn't seem particularly excessive for me. But there is a difference. Okay, so it's this really disciplined lifestyle that you're and of course you're part of a team, aren't you? You're all working together.
Yeah, it's a wonderful team sport. So, and you know, you spend day in, day out training together, and a third of the year we're away on training camps. So you're sharing and you're kind of spending life together. So, you know, you do get to know each other really well. You're like a big family. Not everyone perfectly gets on, but you work out how to work with people because ultimately, I mean, it's strange because for 7 months of the year, we're actually competing against each other for places in the team. And then we come together to race against the rest of the world. But so that team dynamic of being able to achieve what you can individually, but at the same time be encouraging others to be stepping on and achieving.
Are you watching your back a little bit all the time because of this, you know, trying to get into a place?
That can be something that people get into, but it's not conducive for the ultimate results, you know, when you're racing together and you're putting your trust in each other for the rest of the
Now, you're
time.
Known in the sort of rowing family, if I can call it that, as a Christian. How did you become a Christian? Because just growing up in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian.
No, absolutely. I mean, if you'd have asked me when I was a young teenager, I probably would have said that I was a Christian and that I believed in God because I thought it was automatic. But actually, when I was 15, I joined a youth group, and I started to hear about who Jesus was, why he came, the life he lived. And I realized that actually, you know, Christianity is not an automatic thing. It's a choice. Jesus is a gift to each of us, and it's our choice to invite him into our lives and recognize the need for him. So as a 15-year-old, I already knew, like, just deep inside that, you know, God had created me, and actually he creates all of us with different gifts and abilities and opportunities, and you know, I knew that, and I was very happy to take my sport and to enjoy life. But what I didn't realize was that first and foremost, you know, God wants a relationship with us. And I realized when I started to hear about who Jesus was that actually I didn't have this relationship with God. So as a 15-year-old, you know, I apologized for that to God. I kind of said, I've lived my life without you. I haven't acknowledged you in my life. And, you know, I wanted to put that right and ask Jesus into my life. Mm. And that's when I would say that's the point.
So it's a definite prayer where you ask Jesus to forgive you and live within you.
Yeah.
Okay. And did that make a difference?
It made a massive difference. You know, for me, you know, it's huge because before I became a Christian, you know, I was living life on my own, doing my own thing. But, you know, when I became a Christian, you're now doing life with God. It's you've still got the same life ahead of you in terms of the things that you're doing, but actually you're not on your own. And for me, there was just a huge sense of just rightness about that, but also purpose. And, you know, for me, knowing that actually God has, you know, my life in his hands, it helps through the ups and downs. Just because I became a Christian didn't mean that life was rosy and smooth. You know, you still have the obstacles and the ups and downs and the challenges that come along.
Well, we're going to talk about those ups and downs in a moment. How did you become known in the rowing community as a Christian? How did that come out?
Well, you wouldn't know it now, but when I was a youngster, I was so shy. Like, I would not talk to anyone really. But when I started rowing, I went from really not. Quite quickly, I came onto the scene in the rowing world. So I got interviewed for the Regatta magazine, which was a magazine that goes out to every single rower in the country, by James Cracknell, who was one of the top rowers at the time. And I remember him interviewing me and asking me what I did in my spare time and, you know, what was important to me and what I enjoyed doing. And I mentioned that I was a Christian and that I was a local church and that I was involved with things in the week. And that was, you know, an important part of my life. Not thinking that he'd write about it at all, just assuming that he wouldn't really. But actually, he did put that in. And this suddenly went to every single row in the country. And actually, it was really daunting to start with, because I was thinking, oh, what's everyone going to think? But, you know, it was such a blessing because it made it known. And also, you know, when people get to know us, as you know, when people get to know you, they get to know about you, don't they, in your life and, you know, what you believe in and, you know, where actually what makes an impact in your life. So people did get to know that about me and get to see my faith, you know, living and in action by getting to know me. But also it gave opportunity for those who were also Christians to come and say, oh, that was great to read, you know, I'm a Christian too. And
now I'm going to see how all this pans out in your rowing career, because you talked about ups and downs and we're going to face those. So what's the first big event that you were involved in?
Yeah, so the first big event for me was the Sydney Olympics. That was my life plan. We all have life plans, don't we? My life plan was to finish school.
That's just to exist, but anyway. Keep going if I can.
So for me, it was to finish school, take 2 years out, 2 year gap year, row full time, go to the Sydney Olympics, tick the box and become a veterinary surgeon. So that was my life plan. That was like the best that I decided for my life. That was my absolute best. Anyway, so I finished school, I rowed full-time for 2 years, and I didn't make the selection. And at that point, I was absolutely gutted. I thought, God, I've just wasted 2 years of my life. Why am I even here? Because it wasn't what I wanted. In the end, I did other events that year. And actually, you know, I mean, I could talk forever. I'm from Yorkshire. But at the end of that year, I actually had an amazing summer. I raced different events. It wasn't the Olympics. It was the Under-23 World Championships and Henley Royal Regatta, which is a big event within the rowing calendar. And actually, I absolutely loved doing those events. I had an amazing summer and then went on to Sydney as a spare. And it was a real light bulb moment for me that year, because I got to the end of the year and I thought, wow, actually, I'm glad what happened, because I thought it was going to be the end of my career. the 2 years and then carry on with life. But actually, it was the beginning, and God knew better.
But you did well in the World Championship.
I did do well. I won the World Championships in the under 23s in my single. But it wasn't about the results. That did help make it an amazing summer. But it was just more that realization that we make our plans, don't we? But for me as a Christian, I trust that God's got my life in His hands. And my favorite Bible passage is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." And I've always come back to that moment in time, through other ups and downs, because that was just a significant moment of realizing that.
So Sydney, well, after that, it was Athens.
Yeah, Athens.
So how did you do?
My first competitive games, amazing time, home of the Olympics, racing with three of my best mates. It was great. We got a silver medal in Athens in the quad.
And do you have that somewhere tucked away?
That's sad.
She's always losing her medals, can you believe?
So that's my Athens one.
And it's incredibly heavy, isn't it?
So they're solid silver, yeah.
Look at that, there we are.
Yeah.
Shall we pass them round?
Yeah, go for it, go for it.
There we are.
I just need to remember to collect it at the end.
Yeah. If it disappears, we'll lock the door. Okay. So what was it like? So you're on the podium.
Amazing experience,
and you got the silver. It wasn't the gold.
No, it wasn't. But, for us, that was our first scene. Each of us in that boat at that particular time, for us, that was our first senior medal. So we'd done World Cups and we'd done World Championships before that and just not quite gotten into the medals. So that was 7 years. 7 years of training full time for that race. It's crazy, isn't it? 1 6-minute race. And, you stand on the podium and it's just really difficult to describe, because even, with our crew, we didn't say anything. We just put our arms around each other, because you're sharing that moment, and it's not just the race. Obviously, it's those 7 years of the kind of ups and downs and good days, bad days that you're sharing together. And also, Brits are just amazing supporters. So everywhere I've ever competed, there'd be a sea of British flags throughout the stands. So that's pretty cool. And quite a few of our friends jumped the barriers as well. And they'd swum out and given us flags and silly hats and British umbrella, all sorts of stuff. So that was quite cool.
All right. Now, because of time, I'm sorry to move you on quickly. So from there to Beijing.
Yeah.
Okay, now, presumably you went there. First of all, it's a great thing to be chosen to be one of the four, right?
Yeah.
And you went there presumably with great hopes to win.
Absolutely.
Your athlete gold.
The quads were world champions 2005, 2006, 2007. So in the run-up to Beijing, we were one of the favourites, or we were the favourite. Great expectations. We'd won the silver in Athens, so obviously our next plan was to become Olympic champions, to get the gold. So that whole 4 years, our kind of slogan was gold medal mentality, gold medal standard. So it was gold medal eating, gold medal training, gold medal recovery, gold medal sleeping. It was just in our language. And actually we ended up leading that race for 6 minutes out of the 6 minutes and 16 seconds at that race.
Now, I've seen the film footage, because the Chinese beat you, didn't they?
They did,
but
yeah.
I'm sure I've seen them put an outboard motor on the right at the end and zoom ahead. How did you lost by how many meters or whatever they say?
Yeah, just a boat length. So
and they just came up at the very end and pipped you.
Yeah, that home crowd, cheer.
what happened? Did you
We were gutted. In a race, even if someone's overtaken you towards the end, you're just trained to, you don't even let that be a thing, because actually the race is not over until you cross the line. So even until that last stroke when the beeps went, you're still going for that gold medal. So as soon as we crossed the line, obviously, we were just absolutely
But you still got a silver.
I know, which is incredible.
But
that particular, the emotions that had gone into, and the expectations and the aims, I guess, what we wanted to achieve in that, no words could console us at the time.
Before a race, you're a Christian, do you pray?
I would always pray, yeah.
Do you pray that the other boat would sink?
Definitely not. In fact, if we were racing against all Christians, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we?
We would.
But for me, it becomes your normal, what you do every day, but it's really important to remember what a blessing it is and what a privilege it is to be out there, not only representing my country, but for me, representing
Was there any sense, because, okay, you're on the podium again and you're getting the silver again, but was there any sense this time of, God, why did you do this to us?
No, I mean, I think for me, it's like in anything, don't we? We learn and we mature as life goes on and as we learn things. And for me, you know, God, we're all on different paths and journeys. And for me, rowing was the kind of path that God had placed me on to teach me more of him and to teach me more about who I am.
So you wanted to honour the Lord in your work, which was rowing.
Absolutely, but I think in my maturity, my faith as well grew in that time. And as God, you know, works in our lives, you just reminded of his goodness, of his unfailing love, that he is unchangeable, that, you know, that he is sovereign. Mm. And for me, you know, at that point in my career, you know, I knew that actually my results don't define who I am. For me, you know, you see all around you, and I'm, you know, you see in all aspects of life, really, that what you do can become you almost. So in sport, often as an athlete, if you're doing well in your sport and you're, you know, you're winning, you feel like you're winning in life and that you're a great person. And, you know, if you're injured or if you've had a disappointing result, you can feel like you're a failure as a person. Mm. And, but, you know, we know in sport, you can go from hero to zero overnight, can't you? Mm. And, you know, lots of sports people have their identity in their sport.
And some really never recover from losses.
No, and that, for an example, in Beijing, you know, one of the girls was totally broken by that race. You know, it's an amazing result. Still, we had an amazing race. And in sport, if someone's faster than you on the day, that's just what happens. But for her, you know, she just felt like a complete failure. And she's still one of my best mates now, and we still meet up, and she's gradually been able to work that out a little bit. But, you know, she still holds that and carries that. Whereas I think as a Christian, you know, my perspective over that is just really freeing, because it means that I can just do my sport and, like, you know, I am one of the most competitive people in the team. You know, I'll be, like, embracing life. And actually, you know, big part of my motivation, of course, was to win medals and to represent my country. But, you know, an even bigger part of my motivation was the fact that this is how God had made me, and the opportunities that I had in front of me, I wanted to embrace with all my strength and honour him while I do that. So, you know, my identity being in that I'm a child of God actually was an anchor throughout the ups and downs in my sporting career.
Debbie, you in your pocket, have you got another one?
I do. I've got my Beijing medal.
And this has this has some jade on it, doesn't it?
It does. So
it's cracked, in fact.
So I did lose this. I did lose this one, which is why it's not got a ribbon. So the Olympic Committee replaced it for me, and then a couple of weeks ago, I dropped it on my kitchen floor, and the jade fell out and cracked. So I've glued it back in.
There we are. Now, very quickly, we're running out of time, but London.
Yeah.
So you were involved again.
I was.
But before that,
yes,
you were involved as a torch carrier.
Yes, I got nominated to carry a torch in London. So this is the one that I carried, because we each had our own and we would light the next person's torch. It was amazing.
Just tell us about it quickly, its shape and design.
Yeah, 8,000 holes to represent the 8,000 miles that the flame travelled around the country. And also 8,000 people carried a torch. Three sides to represent the time. London has had the games three times. And also, I used to think that as Olympians were superhuman. Well, it's got a superhuman handhold in the bottom here.
It's got some superhuman dents.
Yeah.
What happened there?
Yeah, no, I am actually a bit of a muppet sometimes. I shut it in my car door.
Oh, you... dear. And where did you run with this?
So I ran with this... I was supposed to run in Yorkshire, but our training camp dates got changed, so I ran the other side, Roger.
Oh, you
sorry.
Didn't. Well, yeah, in Morecambe. Don't use bad language here.
In Morecambe.
So
we'll just say, okay. But it was the wettest, windiest day. But, you know, thousands of people still turned out. The atmosphere around the games, even from the torch relay, was amazing. I only got to carry it for about 600 metres, so I ran as physically slowly as I possibly could, zigzagging the road, high-fiving all the kids to make it last longer. So it was cool.
Wonderful.
It was really, really cool.
But actually, London, for you as a rower, you got into the team, but only just because there were a lot of injuries.
Yeah.
Just quickly, didn't work out.
Yeah, no, for us, London was disappointing results-wise. I'd got injured in my crew 5 weeks out from the games. I cracked my rib training, and, you know, that's hard. I would say injuries is actually tougher than results, because, you know, with results, you can process the race, you can see where you could have maybe done more, or where the other crew was just exceptional. But when you're injured, it's just a stop. You can't do anything about it. You can't prove how good you were. You can't, you know, input what you were capable of. And also you affect the crew. So that was a tough time for us. But we ended up coming sixth, which was a respectable result.
So you got into the final.
Yeah, we did.
Just tell us what happened, because it's quite interesting. I found it interesting anyway.
Yeah, again, in the final, you know, we were the slowest time to get into the final. But you don't think about that. You sit on the final start line, you're right, we're level again. This is it. Anything can happen in Olympic final. So we were up for it. But because we'd missed quite a bit of training, you know, not only when you race, not only are you on your physical, like, limitations, you know, you're pushing to your physical ability, but you're also pushing to your technical ability. And because we hadn't been as drilled as a crew, because we hadn't had as much of the consistency together, one of the girls just kind of caught what we call it's catching a crab, where the blade just kind of goes in at the wrong angle and just gets sucked down into the water. And it's like a massive handbrake. And that happened in the first kind of couple of hundred metres of the race, and kind of, yeah, that was a bit
of a proper,
really.
Did you want to throttle her afterwards?
No, do you know what? These things do happen, and it's not just about that one person. It's about the crew, because, you know, she might have caught her blade because our puddles, sorry, technical language, like, we had dirty water in our puddles, you know, because they weren't.
Well, it was the Thames.
Clean. It's, you know, we took that as a crew, and also, you know, I'd rode with her for 15 years.
Yeah.
And, you know, you just kind of, you crew in, and you just look out for each other, really.
Quickly, what do you do now, Debbie?
So now I work for a charity called Christians in Sport. They actually supported me for 15 years while I was in the rowing team. And I catch up one-to-one with athletes, supporting them in their faith and also in their sport, just encouraging them with their sport, and also providing opportunities for other elite athletes to hear about the Christian faith.
And if I could persuade you and say, look, Debbie, I'll give you three goals from three Olympics. All you've got to do is deny your faith.
No, it wouldn't happen. You know, my medal's not going to come with me when I pass away. Anything that I achieve in this life is not the be-all and end-all. And so for me, you know, in light of eternity and now, day-to-day now, my faith is the most important thing to me.
Jesus. You've never regretted becoming a Christian?
No.
Because sometimes it can, you know, in the business world, in whatever world we're in, there is flack, isn't there?
Yeah.
There is,
absolutely.
We're sort of running against the grubby, against the grain.
It's definitely, you know, countercultural in the world, you know. And for me, there's definitely been, you know, challenges, both in how I lived, but also in, you know, being asked questions and people wanting to, like, question what I believed. But, you know, for me, just, even when it was difficult, you can't deny that. I couldn't deny the reality of God and the knowledge that how important that relationship is. And actually, that is the most precious thing that I have and that counts. And for me, just to be consistent and to care and love other people and show my faith in how I am.
Debbie, thanks very much. I'd love to ask you loads more questions, and you know I've got loads up my sleeve, but we're going to leave it there. I want to give a few minutes at the very end, so if people want to chat you sign their book or they want a photo, who knows? But thanks. Shall we show our appreciation? Thank you very much. I was going to look at Luke's Gospel, but we went on a bit longer, and I'm very conscious of the clock. That's why I sat on this side, so I could watch it. There's a strange thing happens when I speak. Clocks always speed up. I don't know why. And when I stop, they slow down. I was going to look at Luke. I'm not going to, if you don't mind. I'll share with you one little sentence from the Bible, which I think ties in with what Debbie was saying. I don't know how much you know about the Bible. Most of you, I don't know. One book written over 1,600 years, by about 40 different authors, and yet it is one book. They come from different cultures, different backgrounds, they wrote different languages. You get sophisticated people, probably Isaiah was the king's physician, and then you get a man like Amos, who was just looked after a few sheep, etc. But they gave us books of the Bible. But there is just one common theme all the way through, and that is, it's all pointing to Jesus. So even in the Old Testament part, written long before Jesus was born, there's this sort of anticipation that somebody is coming who's going to die to deal with the sin of the world and provide a way whereby human beings can be reconciled. And you get all sorts of different types of books in the Bible. So you get history, you get poetry, you get prophecy, you get law. It's amazing. I love the Bible. But there's one very unusual book. And it's just after halfway through. It's called The Book of Ecclesiastes. And it's got some famous passages in it. For every season there's a time or something. What is it? Every time there's a season or whatever. I forgot which way around it goes. It was made into a song. If you're old, you'll remember that one. And but it's written by King Solomon, who had everything. But he's just musing on life. And he's musing on the sort of injustices and almost the emptiness of life. And he really did have everything. So he's the king. You know, whatever he set his gaze on, he could have. So the great status symbol for a king in those days wasn't to have a Lamborghini. Who wants a Lamborghini? It was to have things like peacocks and monkeys roaming around your palace. So he had a palace full of peacocks and monkeys. Isn't it what we've all longed for? But it didn't satisfy him. He had gorgeous gardens, you know, and he became a real botanist. But it didn't satisfy him. Did he like women? Yes, he did. He had 1,000 wives. Do you know, I don't think I know the name of 1,000 people. So whether Solomon knew all his wives or whether he just called them in, could 720 come to see him? I've no idea, but he had 1,000 wives. But that didn't satisfy him. He put his hand to business and he made money. Big, big bucks. But he found that was empty. It was like, you know, grabbing hold of sand. The tighter you hold it, the more it just slips through your fingers. And everything seemed to be a disappointment to him. And one of the things that he observed, and that's why I was thinking of Debbie, and it all ties in. He looks at the injustices of the world, and one of the phrases he comes out with is, "The race is not to the swift." Interesting. So, you know, you can have everything going for you and become the greatest rower, the greatest runner, or whatever it is, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you'll win, as it were. The race is not to the swift. And I would imagine if I was to go around and we were all to sort of bare our hearts for a few moments and talk about the things that have happened in our lives, we'd all say, do you know, at such and such a time, there was a huge injustice that came my way. And the race wasn't to the swift. I should have, but it didn't happen like that. And I look back and I could be all screwed up with, I don't know, bitterness and angst. But no, it just happened that, etc. When you look around at the world, there are things that leave us deeply disturbed. Injustice, yes. Unrighteousness. I don't know. My mother was born in what is now Syria. She was born actually in Aleppo. It wasn't Syria in those days. It was part of the Ottoman Empire. But when I see Syria or Aleppo, I think, this is just horrendous. But I've got to be honest with you. When I look in the mirror, I do think, what an amazing sight, of course, and you can all imagine that. But I also see somebody who thinks and says and does that which is wrong. And we're all like that, aren't we? Of course, the Bible's incredibly blunt and says this is sin. Sin is the breaking of God's commandments. Should I be the person that I often find I am? The answer is no. I had good parents. They taught me right things. They set a marvelous example. And yet, there were times when I broke their hearts. There were times when, I suppose really, I broke my own heart because I thought, why am I like this? And yet I knew I was. The race is not to the swift. And I should have had everything going for me, but, and I would imagine all of us are like that. Even if you had a tough start in life, there'll be times when you think, I've let myself down. I've done that which is wrong. Now, interestingly, there are only 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, and a lot of it is this sort of musing and him philosophizing about what it's all about. But he comes to this conclusion at the end. He says, actually, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. Well, you're younger today than you'll ever be again, so this is the time to remember him. But secondly, he goes on to say, do you know, the whole purpose of humanity, of men and women, is that we might fear and know God. And suddenly as you do, everything slots into place. It takes you through the good times and the disappointments of life. Now, of course, in that little book, 12 chapters, again, there's this anticipation because it doesn't give us the details as to how a person can come to know God. If we've sinned, how can we come to know a God who's holy? Well, there's this anticipation that somebody is going to come who is going to be absolutely spot on, who's not going to be a disappointment to himself or to God. In fact, he is himself God, clothed in humanity. and he's going to come. So written, yes, about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, but are looking forward to the fact that eventually Jesus Christ is going to enter our world. Now, the great thing about Christian experience, and Debbie brought this out well, when she was just 15 at that church youth group, she prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come and forgive her. She asked the Jesus who entered the world to enter her life. And that's what he promises to do. Jesus came into the world with the express purpose of going to the cross. A week tomorrow we'll be remembering Jesus dying on the cross. When Christ was on the cross, God took the sin of the world and laid it on Jesus. So he paid for our shortcomings, our rebellion, our defiance, our sin, if you want. On him was laid everything that's rotten and wrong about us. He paid for it and he cried out, do you remember? Finished. He'd finished the work he'd come to do. He was taken down, he was buried, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Now that risen Jesus can forgive anyone who turns from their sin and trusts Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Will there ever be a day when the race is for the swift, when there will be righteousness and justice and equity? And the Bible says yes. And again, all the way through the Bible is this anticipation that there is coming a day when, as the Bible puts it, the lion will lie down with the lamb and nation will speak peace to nation. They'll learn war no more, etc. There is coming a day when Jesus will reign in righteousness. That's what the Bible teaches. But there can come this day, a moment in your life, when he can reign within you. Because he's died and risen. If we simply say, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Come and live within me. If you pray like that, he will. He promises to. And he'll take us through life's good times and tough times. He'll take us through death, not to the hell we deserve, but to be with him forever in heaven. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift, and it's offered to all who trust him. Time's gone. I'm going to pray a quick prayer for us, and then 3 or 4 minutes with Debbie if you want, and then we've got to scoot, I think. Matt's looking very worriedly at the clock, but... Right, let's have a little prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that in the middle of a busy day we can gather together like this. Thank you for St. Peter's Barge. Thank you for Debbie. We pray you'd bless her. And thank you for each other. And we pray for ourselves. We ask that in this afternoon and this evening, in all the things that we do, we'd be aware of your presence. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who's never yet trusted you, help them just to call out to you for forgiveness and new life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.